All right, Matthew chapter 9, pick up where we left off in Matthew, and continue to work our way through this book here, and may take some deviations as we have occasionally, but for now we're still going through it. I've got a preach some of the day. Simply, I'm going to call instruction for John's disciples. Instructions for John's disciples. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse number 14, you'll notice that the word of God says, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And the children said unto them, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take this time and take every single one of us and allow your perfect will to be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, in the passage here, we looked at it a little bit last time that we're here, some different instruction that Jesus had when they were, the Pharisees and the were amazed that Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners. And I just want to bring it up as we kind of see the transition here. It's amazing what comes to people's mind when Jesus has been given instructions and we see the natural course of life. And I'm amazed at myself sometimes. I'm reading the Bible. Different thoughts will come to my mind that have absolutely nothing to do with what I'm trying to study or find information about. A man I was witnessing to last night, he saw my journal there. He wanted to read my journal. And I said, sure, I don't care. I have no secrets in there. So he started reading my journal as I was witnessing to him. And one of the pages, it talked about how as I'm sitting there trying to pray, I'm distracted by thoughts of food, snacking, or watching sports clips on YouTube. And all these things that were coming to my mind, I was thinking about. So we see here, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees in the first part of Matthew 9, and he says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then he says, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so then we have the next group of people coming to a question of Jesus. And in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So number one, if you take a note either mentally or physically, I call this the common distraction of disciples. The common distraction of disciples. Because this is rather amazing when you think about this. They're coming to Jesus Christ, and here it is, Jesus, and they're not really even enamored with the reality that the Savior, the Messiah, is in their presence. They say, Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So they're coming to him thinking about a comparison, and they're looking at their works in reference to the works of Jesus' disciples. I wrote a note in my Bible like this. Not in my Bible, but on my page here. If the disciples of John properly understood John's message, they would have come to Christ to follow him and not to question him. Because John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Instead of beholding the Lamb of God, they wanted the Lamb of God to behold them. Because behold means to take notice. And so they're in the presence of Jesus. And when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so here they are. Here's John's disciples. They're in the presence of the Lord. And they're saying, why do we do something that your disciples don't do? And that's the common distraction among disciples. And I looked this up in the Bible, and I looked at every time you see it referred to John's disciples in the Bible, you don't see it really in a positive light. And so we know John the Baptist was a man sent from God, But John was the forerunner that pointed people to Jesus Christ. And what was being missed as John pointed people to Christ is that they were attaching themselves to him instead of allowing John to shift them into focus of Jesus Christ. And that's why when they came to Jesus himself, all they could think about was their works in reference to other people. And that's the common distraction among disciples today. You know, anytime we attach ourselves to any name other than the name of Jesus Christ, it generally ends up with some type of comparison or condemnation or some type of self-exaltation. And I marvel at this because, I mean, I think about, man, I can't wait till I get to see Jesus face to face and experience that 1,000-year reign with Christ. And here they got the, everything John said has come true. And it's happening, and they're in his presence, and they're looking at him, and all they can think about is, you know, how come, Lord, these people are following you, how come they're not doing as much as we're doing? You know, I thought, this is amazing, but hold your place here in Matthew, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we see, an admonition from the scriptures about this is a common distraction amongst people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 1, you'll notice that the word of God says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And so Paul said, I beseech you, I'm begging you by the meekness. And we learned something about the character of Jesus Christ right here. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And if you study that, if you look at Christ in the scripture, you'll find that in all of his dealings, with the exception of when he drove the money changers out of the temple because they were taken away from what his house was for. And Paul says here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So Paul is trying to get across to the church at Corinth that it's not our fleshly walk that is separated us. It's not these do's and don'ts, the way we walk. It's not the things that you see. Paul is saying the things that you see me do, that's not the strength of who I am. That's not how these things are happening. The warfare that's taking place, we're not warring in the strength of our carnal flesh. And he says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." He said, what you see in me, that's carnal. That has no strength at all. The things that you see and you want to glory in and even lift me up, as Paul would say, for that's, those things aren't strong at all. Sometimes even if my Christian life is anything at all, if I've ever preached a great message, it's not the sound of the voice or the illustration or the points. Those things are carnal. If it has had any glorifying effect of God at all, it has been through spiritual time and God in prayer and things that cannot be seen. Because he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Again, he's trying to get them to understand it's not what you see. It's not the Christian activity. It's not the labor of the flesh. It's these, the things that really are powerful are the things that work on your imaginations, the things that control your thought life, the things that control my thought life, the things that control what I meditate on and how I even think of others, how I think of myself, how I view and see God. The things that are the things that are mighty have an effect beyond what you can see in me, and that has an experience on the outside, because we're going to get to this, because Paul recognizes that even at this time, as new as the church was, and as close as they were, I mean, as they saw all these marvelous things and magnificent things, manifestations of the power of God, there was that tendency to immediately live by sight and not by faith. And he says here, and he asks this question, verse 7, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? as you think about following me, Paul is saying, are you looking at what you can see in me? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, well, how would he trust himself that he is Christ? And then he's talking about here by the outward appearance. Let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction, he said, I'm magnifying the authority God has given me to serve and to minister and to preach to you, but it's only for your edification. He says, not for your destruction. I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, so will we be also indeed when we are present. So he's gone to great lengths to say, okay, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He said, don't look at what you see me do. That's not what, if you think I'm glorifying God at all, it's not by the things you see. It's not the warfare that's making the difference is mighty. It pulls down strongholds. It casts down imaginations. Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And then he says all those things to bring us to this, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. And see, that what was going on with the disciples of John. They went to Jesus, and instead of beholding Jesus, they're looking at Jesus' disciples. And that's why many churches struggle, and because in any given assembly, people come and they're not looking at Jesus, which he's everywhere, by the way. He's in the Word. They're looking at Jesus' disciples. And when we do that, we compare ourselves among ourselves. It says here, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. One of the things I've been really trying hard to do in recent years in preaching is not preach so much by comparison, by comparing what we do to any other denomination or some other group. I'm trying my best, but it's ingrained in me just to preach Christ and point to him as the example so that myself and everyone that hears the preaching of the Word of God will look to Jesus. And because the common distraction here is, well, let's compare ourselves among them that commend themselves. And much of religion commends what they do. I remember one particular preacher that actually was a good friend of mine, and he would say this about being Baptist, but we're right, you know, and that's commending yourself for being right. And where that really doesn't have to be said, I understand what he was trying to do, but the goal is to convince people to follow Christ. Even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if I'm actually following Christ and I'm exhorting you to follow Christ, and then if you want to follow Christ, we will end up heading the same direction. It's not intellectual argument to convince you that we're the rightest thing around, so you can just, well, I want to be the most right, so I'm going to follow you, because that's what John's disciples thought. They said, well, look, wait, we're fasting, and your disciples aren't fasting. Why not? Even the Pharisees. In fact, another passage said the disciples of the Pharisees. And so we see two different groups attaching themselves to a name other than the name of Jesus Christ. And God says here, we dare not. Paul's saying here, wait a minute. Our weapons are not carnal, they're mighty. So we're not living by comparison. Our weapons are mighty. They cast down imaginations. They cast down high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And they cast down, and it brings our thoughts unto the obedience, not of your favorite denomination, but it brings your thoughts unto the obedience of Christ. I mean, that's what I want for my thoughts, to be unto the obedience of Christ. And because that's who saved me. He's my Savior. And so we dare not make ourselves the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. That could be anybody. Because, you know, even a negative group will commend themselves. So we don't compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So God didn't want us to fall into what we see here, but in the disciples of John here. And again, I reiterate that if they had properly understood John's message, I don't think they would have been comparing in the presence of the Lord. They would have doing what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Take notice of him. Take notice. He taketh away the sins of the world. So back in our text, we see number one, the common distractions of disciples. And number two, the clear focus of fasting. The clear focus of fasting. In verse 15, the word of God says, because Jesus answered the question from verse 14. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. So Jesus said, wait a minute, the purpose of real fasting is mourning. Real fasting is grief. And see, the disciples of John, they're looking at fasting as some Christian activity that places them in their heart, something that pleases God or works in their favor in approaching to God. But Jesus explained it here, he said, because he's saying his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they're in the presence of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom. We know from the scriptures, he's using himself as illustration here. So if you're at a wedding and you're with the bridegroom, you're not hanging around, it's kind of a happy time. It's not discouraging, you know, because you're enjoying the bridegroom's presence. You know, he's going to be married and he's going to leave and cleave unto his wife and be one flesh. And if you're best friends with the bridegroom, your relationship is going to change. The amount of physical time you have with the bridegroom before is going to be different. So in the bride chamber, there's merriment. There's joy because everybody's together rejoicing. And he's saying his disciples, as they are immersed in his presence, there's no need for them to fast. But he said, when I'm taken away from them, then they shall fast. So fasting is a mourning, is an emptying of self as a longing for a closer walk with God, a longing for a greater intimacy with God. Because again, when the bridegroom leaves, speaking in the physical sense, he leaves to go be intimate with his wife. And in that transfer, the people of the bride chamber no longer have that same closeness or intimacy. And Jesus, as he left the earth physically, we have the Holy Spirit that gives us a different kind of intimacy with him, but a longing, but we don't have the same. These disciples were going to experience the loss of his physical presence, and then they would fast. And so today we fast and empty ourselves when we have a longing for a greater intimacy with God, when we have a longer for a closeness with him, when we have a longer for a greater longing for a greater communion with him. It's not about some activity or suffering as some Christian activity, but it's about we just want to be close to him. Now in Isaiah 58, we see just a different reference that the scriptures tell us about fasting. Isaiah chapter 58. A common passage, if I know we've looked at this, well, it's been some time ago now, but after 16 years, I think we've looked at most everything, but in Isaiah 58, notice what verse 5 says, it is such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? Because if you can pick up from verse 5 here, what it's saying, the emphasis of the fast verse 5 is the man. It's his soul, his head, spread sackcloth and ashes under him. The emphasis is all on him. But Jesus says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? See, the emphasis in the fasting that Christ is talking about is others. It is not of self. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And so if you have, again, he said the children of the bride chamber mourn. If you have a burden for the bands of wickedness, the person that we mentioned in the prayer time, by the grace of God, hopefully someone will be burdened to loose that person from the bands of wickedness. There should be something that mourns, that is heartbroken. That person will be broken from those bands. And someone, you know, Lord, what can I do? Well, how can I pray? How can I encourage my sister? How can I pray and lift up maybe someone around that person that has a greater influence that can reach them? And that can be anybody, you know, any other situation. As we look upon this lost world and the wickedness and the bonds that they're in, there should be a mourning for it, you know, and that we reach out into help and to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal out bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor, that are cast out of the house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And so the clear focus of fasting is not the individual, what they're doing in their activity or trying to get something from God. It is a mourning, a longing for a communion, a help from God in behalf of somebody else. A desire for God to manifest his presence for his own glory. And because all they can think about is, well, look at what, Lord, how come we and the Pharisees are fasting and your disciples are not? And so there should not be this comparison or looking at what somebody else is doing. And last of all, under Jesus' instructions for John's disciples, the confusion about works of righteousness. The confusion about works of righteousness. Because he goes further to say in verse 16, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So Jesus is trying to express to them, okay, they're Jesus' disciples are with the Lord. And they're with the Lord here. And as they're with the Lord, they're trying to figure out, what can we do? They're looking at their old actions. They're looking at the things they've done in the past. They're looking at what they've done to help other people, or what they've done to really to try to impress the Lord or to please the Lord. And so Jesus said, you can't take the actions, the works of the flesh, like the Old Testament. They had to do sacrifices to approach to God. And see, now we're talking about grace. He said, you can't put new wine into old bottles. So you can't take a person that's never been converted, a person that's never been changed, and put that into, and put new rules upon them. One of the reasons we have so much problem in religion, because we often expect the lost world to take the new way of living, because the Bible is a new way of life. This is the life. The ways of the Bible are only for those people that have been born again, saved by the grace of God. And so, I'm gonna have to pray for a second. I'm sorry, but Father, in Jesus' name, I just need you to help. You know what's needed, and that will be done in Jesus' name. And so, so neither do men put new wine in old bottles. So, as you look at religiously, religion cries out often for the world to act godly. And you can't put new wine into an old bottle. Some of the most bitter people you'll ever meet are people that grew up in church or went to church all their life. Because of expectations to do new things, referring to the Word of God, when they never had a new life. Because the Bible says when you put new wine, put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, the rent is made worse. And so what happens is those people that were trying to do those things, they actually ended up worse than they were for all that time in church, because they needed to become a new garment first, and they needed to become a new bottle. And that's why we're seeing scores of people that have been trying to do that which is biblical according to the Bible for years, and they never could. And because you must have a new garment, you must be born again. The life of a born again person is only for those people that have been born again. And for years, even religion has cried out and preached to a lost world to do that, which is to do these Bible things, instead of preaching to a lost world, ye must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then after you're saved, then you put the new wine in the new bottles, and then it works. You know, like you've heard me say before, if you may recall, when I was lost in a good church that was teaching how a husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church, and I'm trying my hardest to do these things, and I'm just getting mad, I'm getting frustrated, because the fruit I'm looking for is something earthly speaking, and so I'm not getting any joy, I'm not getting any peace, and I know the Bible's real, and I know the Bible is the Word of God, but I still have the old garment, and I'm trying to live a new way, and it just wasn't working. I'm getting mad, I'm getting frustrated, all these things, but then after being born again, as I yield myself to do that, put the new wine, the Word of God, into a new bottle, then all of a sudden, the desired fruit comes, and I'm preserved. Now I'm preserved by the Word of God. I'm not laughing now. I thought of an alliteration that I shouldn't say. Now I'm preserved by the Word of God instead of being frustrated by the Word of God or upset by the Word of God. And many people that come to church on a regular basis that have never been born again, the churches teach the Bible. They say, you need to live this way. You need to do this way. Do these things in the biblical right. But if they've never been made new, it just doesn't work that way. And Jesus is trying to tell these disciples, now, these disciples are with me. They've been chosen by me. They've been called by me. And they have a life for me. What, as he's speaking to John's disciples, you're looking at these other ways. And you're trying to put these ways, you're trying to take your ways and incorporate them into without changing yourself. And so he's saying you're not going to be able to comprehend what I'm telling you from my disciples until you actually become one of my disciples. That's why they came to him with this spirit of comparison. Well, how come we're doing this and your disciples aren't? Well, they just said by their testimony they weren't his disciples. So they didn't have a new bottle and they weren't a new garment. But if the disciples of Jesus had walked with him, they weren't with Christ. So how come we're not fasting like them? Because Jesus had instruction for them. And so the new wine, he was placing new wine into the new bottles and he was putting a new cloth on their new garments. And it made sense to them and they were able to do it. Luke chapter 5, we see the same situation here expressed in a few different words here. But in Luke chapter 5, notice what the Bible says in verse 39 or 36, I believe. Yeah, 36. Luke 5, verse 36. Verse 33. And when the disciples of John, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Because there's no agreement. You know, if you're not a new garment, the scriptures in the life of Christ never agrees. And you can't put it up on that way. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles. Because you think about it, I've been saved since 1993 and observed how the wine of God, when placed on an old bottle, how is it that the scriptures, when they're everything that God said they are, don't make certain people better? I mean, I'm talking people that are in the Word, reading the Word, and meditating the Word, and obeying the Word, and because the bottle has never been changed. This must be a new bottle. I'm not saying people don't struggle, don't have difficulties, but at some point, when you see the bottle burst, and there's this chaos, and the way is, you must be born again first, And one of the greatest proofs, I think, for a child of God is when you really are born again and you actually try to read the Bible and you read the Bible and it speaks to you. And you'll find and everything I said, I really believe this, that most people that really are born again, one of the greatest distractions they'll have is reading the Word of God. Because people that I really feel like that are certain they're born again, there's never been a time that when they have been consistently reading the Bible that they haven't felt the fruit of reading the Bible. But something always happens because Satan knows what feeds God's children and he removes them from that reading of the Word of God, and then all of a sudden they begin to get weak and anemic, you know. But there's a difference for the person that never has been born again. And when they begin to read the Bible, there's no fruit, there's no speaking, there's no hearing, there's no positive aspect at all that comes from it because they still have the old bottle. And because even myself, every time when I get in the Word, I'm amazed of how the Word of God applies to every situation in life. I'm amazed. I think after 20 some odd years, I still read a proverb and a psalm every day, and it never ceases to amaze me that there's something going on in my life that week that'll be from one of those proverbs. And most often that same day, there's something that'll be relevant from just the same proverbs I've been reading for almost 25 years. And because the Word of God is alive, and Satan continually works at me to try to push me away from reading God's Word. Even when I go to try to close myself off to study, you know, I want to look at something else or read something else, and he'll try to pull me away, keep my thoughts here, and think I'm, you know, I maybe get an email or a text, and then I feel like I got to answer that, and that can be long and involved. And instead of just, you know, wait a minute, I can answer that later, I got to be in the Word of God. Because that's how I hear from God. That's where my strength comes from. And whenever I immerse myself in the Scriptures, there's never been a time where my soul hasn't been filled, my spirit has not been encouraged. But like I mentioned before, when I had the old bottle and the old garment, and I try to put this new Word in there, I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. I don't agree with that. I mean, there's things that I struggle in accomplishing and doing, but it ain't because I don't believe it's right. I mean, I say, Lord, help me. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm chasing a rabbit. I feel like I'm beating this horse to death. I want to make sure there's a horse alive. Everybody with me? Amen. All right. Well, good. All right. And so, but that's the confusion about works of righteousness. So if you're born again, I encourage you to get in the Word of God, and you will find that God will minister your heart wherever you're at and whatever you're in. You know, it's funny in this house, and Satan is so crazy. Even if you're not doing what you think you ought to be doing before God, God still wants to be with you. He still wants to have fellowship with you. Read the Word. Get close to Him. You know, don't shy away from Him because you may feel like you're not doing what you ought to be doing. Read His Word. That will be your strength to overcome what you may be struggling with. And even overcoming maybe something in life that you may be fearful of getting away from or walking away from that you feel like God doesn't want you to do or be doing. And because God is faithful in that way. And He knows what's best for you. It's just, you know, it's funny, I've had this roller coaster life where I was telling my brother's lost a significant amount of weight and been the greatest health he's been in for years. And I sent him a text to tell him how proud I was of him, how I was so glad that he had experienced a victory, over eating. You know, I was saying how really eating is, potentially, killing my dad. One of the things, I said, potentially will take me if I don't get my act together. And he said, I praise the Lord for this this overnight success took 15 years. So it wasn't this overnight thing that happened, but as he has continually worked on the same thing over and over again, he's experienced the fruit of that. And there are distractions all the time to pull at that victory that he's had. And the same thing is true when you follow God. You know, you may miss a day. The illustration I was trying to make, you may get off diet or course or eat something unhealthy for a day or two. And what happens in your mind, you're convinced that you need a certain food or you need this. And you young people don't understand what I'm talking about because y'all all skinny. But one day you'll get there. Or you may have to do something health-wise. But your mind is convinced that you need these certain foods to function. And what happens is, and I'm using my brother's illustration, he found that once he actually put aside those certain foods, not only did he get better, but he actually functioned better. My wife is experiencing some of the same fruit of that right now. But that's the way sin is. When you're in sin, your mind is convinced that you can't function without these certain sins. And it's just become a part of you where you're thinking, your activity, you think, man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do if I don't do that anymore? How's life going to be if I don't do that? Well, the answer is better. Just like the food, better. And like my brother's experienced, my wife experienced it, you know, and she's made some changes for her health, and I'm not where I want to be yet, but my knees are better than they have been because I'm about 15 pounds lighter than I was a year ago. And thank God for that, you know, and because my knees better. I was running around in the backyard with Morgan, or the back alley yesterday with Morgan. And I was like, wow, I'm not in pain. I can handle this, you know, and I think praise the Lord, you know, just by a few simple changes. And how much more when there's sin that's there and we just say, God, help me. I want to walk away from this. And the way you get that is what I'm saying is by the word of God. Meditate. It really will strengthen you. Really will help you. And even though you may not think it will, but if you're not born again, it will draw you into a decision time. But if you really are born again, I promise you this, take some time to read the word and it will encourage your heart. It will guide you. It will convict you, which by the way is for your good. You know, because the Bible says that, is it Proverbs? I put it on, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. It's in Proverbs somewhere, I know it. And the word of God does that correcting, because God corrects us because he delights in us, not because he's discouraged or disgusted with us. Satan wants us to think that God corrects us because he's disgusted with us. No, God corrects us because he delights in us, because he has vision and hope for us and things that we can do. So as we close looking at the message today, don't be distracted like most disciples are. When you enter the presence of the Lord, try to resist any temptation to compare yourself to anybody. As you enter the presence of God through prayer, as you enter the presence of God through the word of God, when God shows you something, try not to compare yourself. Try to look and listen for what thus saith the Lord for you and your life. Because the disciples of John missed out on a great opportunity to have personal instruction for Jesus of what they should do. They were looking to justify themselves before Jesus instead of just, okay, you're the Lord, so what would you have us to do? And if God leads you to fast, maybe for a longing, it's for a longing and mourning that you might have a closer intimacy with God, a closer fellowship with him, a communion with him, to know him and to hear his voice in a way like you see consistent with what's in the word of God, and by the Holy Spirit bears witness of what you should do. And if you're born again, thank God for the new wine that we have here, the word of God. It'll work, and you put it in your bottle. And if you remember what it says, when the new wine is put into a new bottle, both are preserved. But if you're not born again, and you try to put this new wine in and never yield your life to Christ, you're going to burst eventually. You're going to break. And God does, if you're lost today, God doesn't want you to break. He wants a new birth. He wants you to be new. And that's why he came. That's why he sent Jesus Christ as the Savior. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time today. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for leading me, instructing me, and guiding me. I thank you for the privilege of being one of your servants. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be immersed in your presence, not for comparing myself, not for exaltation, Lord. I don't want to be the best Christian around, because even to say that means I have to compare myself to somebody else. Father, I want to be obedient and pleasing in your sight. Would you please help me to do that? You know the changes that need to be made in my imaginations and in my thoughts. You know what things for me need to be brought into captivity so that can actually be to you. So, Father, please, again, I pray that you'll help me be obedient and pleasing in your sight. And I pray that that somehow our church family could walk in one accord in that same prayer vision, that each one of us would not live by comparison of what we see in other people's or even what we see in ourselves, but each one of us would have a heart that wants to live obediently and pleasing in your sight. And God, we plead with you for your mercy. If there be any in our midst today that has never been made new, has never experienced reality of being born again and knowing you as their personal Savior and knowing the joy of what it really means to be called a son of God, I pray that somehow you would draw them unto yourself, that they would, whatever idol it is, whatever God it is that they're worshiping and choosing to keep their or keep their life in, I pray that they would repent and turn away from that God and give their life to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and experience salvation. Would you please, my Father, somehow allow it to happen with whatever measure you allow prayer to do. Would you allow prayer to make the difference that anyone that might hear this message, maybe presently or on the internet, Father, please rescue them from themselves and allow them to know the wonderful joy of being born again, that they might have the testimony that they could say with full assurance, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the sons of God. Make it so, my Father. And for those of us that are your disciples, Father, help us to live like it. Help us to live and to honor and to glorify you in every way we possibly can. And we'll give you all the praise for it. And because you are the only one that is worthy, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.